We've been, over the last several weeks, we've been listening to Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of heaven. And for the last couple of weeks, we have been spending some time in this 18th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And so here we've been seeing again how the kingdom of heaven is different than the other kingdoms on the earth, other types of kingdoms. It's unique. One of the ways we've noticed that the kingdom of heaven is unique is that it prizes little ones. Many of the kingdoms we're familiar in this world that we prize people that are great and big and powerful and strong. And yet we saw in the beginning of chapter 18 that in the kingdom of heaven, little ones are prized. And in fact, even to enter into the kingdom of heaven means that Jesus says we must turn and become like little children in order even to enter in. Well, this morning we see that the kingdom of heaven is distinct from the other kingdoms of this world, other systems of this world, when it comes to forgiveness. Comes to how we measure, how we think about forgiveness. The verses coming before this one, Jesus instructs disciples, we notice, about what to do in the advent of a brother or of a sister. If a brother comes, if a brother sins against you, you know, how should you deal with that brother? How should you confront that brother? And we see there that Jesus instructs the process of going out and being reconciled, with the hope that there's reconciliation between the two parties. And following this, we find in our text in verse 21, Peter asked Jesus then the very practical question about how many times ought one to perhaps limit oneself or think about a number there of how often one should forgive a brother who sins against you. Christian Reformed pastor named David Snapper, he's done a whole lot of work in this area of forgiveness. And he defines forgiveness this way, drawing from this passage. He defines forgiveness as the decision to stop trying to collect on a moral debt, to stop trying to collect on a moral debt. And we see from those words, from this, the words of this passage, that forgiveness does its work in a world of measurements and values. We see that there's this interpersonal economy that all of us are participating in. And within this interpersonal economy, we can hurt one another, and in hurting one another, we can incur a measure of debt. And sometimes these hurts are slight. Sometimes, you know, we simply let them go. Sometimes perhaps someone will make a rude comment to us, and it'll sting a bit, but in a half hour later, we won't even think about it. You know, it'll just fade away. Other times, there are hurts that are deep, that are very costly. They cost us things that are valuable. They cost us hard-earned money. They cost us our reputation. They cost us our health. They cost us our childhood sometimes. They're very painful, very deep. The debt owed is very great. How many times ought you to forgive the debt owed by a sister or brother who hurts you? What kind of credit line of forgiveness ought one to give to another person? This is Peter's honest question before Jesus, and perhaps as we're gathered here this morning, this is a question that strikes us deep down within our hearts. How much, what's the level of our forgiveness? Now, Peter assumed that there would be a limit. And scholars suggest that Peter was actually being a bit generous when he talked to Jesus, and a bit generous by suggesting that maybe it's seven times. Seven is a good biblical number. Seven is the number of in the Old Testament of the Sabbath year when all debts were supposed to be canceled. And also, seven sevens in the biblical understanding was a year of Jubilee, when even slaves, perhaps those people that got indentured into underneath another person, maybe a wealthy landowner, those slaves were supposed to be released in the land. So seven's a good fitting biblical number. Is it seven? Peter asks. And scholars tell us that the common understanding in Peter's day was perhaps the limit was at three or four. So again, Peter's being a bit generous here. But Jesus responds by giving a number, first of all, and it isn't the number seven, but it's the number 77. And this is a figurative number. This is another number actually that's got some figurative traction in the Bible, because when we go back to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, we find there that this is the number that appears in the mouth of a man named Lamech. And in Genesis, Lamech boasts. He makes this boast before his wives. And Lamech says this. He says, "I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." Lamech's, we see that when Lamech uses that word, that number 77, it's an exponential number. You know, you slight me, you give me a scratch, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to come after you with everything. That's the extent of Lamech's vengeance. And yet Jesus turns that number all the way around. Jesus uses this as an exponential number of forgiveness. Not seven, but 77. And then Jesus offers a parable, this parable of the king and the servant. We see with all, as we've been studying these parables lately, we see with them that they are meant for us to open up our eyes. They're meant for us to unstuff our ears. They are meant to help us to see the kingdom of heaven, to expose us to this bigger reality. If we have ears to hear and if we have eyes to see, they are it's opening us up to this bigger reality, so that this word of the Lord gets into our heart and transforms us and changes us. And so we see, as we look in the parable, we see these three scenes. The first scene that we see is the scene of the king who we're told wants to settle debts with his servants. So he has the servants come before him, and this one servant is brought before him. And we're told in that parable that this servant owes the king, or the master, owes him 10,000 talents. Now, it's always kind of interesting to try to do the math, you know, to try to make the comparison numbers between those ancient figures and then the figures today. One value that was attached to my Bible, it tells me that one talent was the equivalent of 20 years of laborers' wages. One talent, 20 years of laborers' wages. Now, my math is not my strong subject, but I'm pretty sure, correct me if I'm wrong, but that would equal, when you do the multiplication, that equals 200,000 years of wages for a laborer. So this is a massive number. Other scholars point out that what Jesus is offering here is he's giving the biggest measurements of value, the biggest units of measurement that were there in his day. There wasn't anything really bigger. There wasn't a bigger word than 10,000, and there wasn't really a bigger term than a talent. So he's using the biggest terms. You know, today we might think of millions or billions, or maybe even trillions. This is just an astronomical figure. And so this means that there's some humor here in this parable, in this first scene. Because when the servant is pulled before the king and the servant is found out to have this astronomical debt, the servant, he asks the king for patience so that he can pay him back. And we're supposed to hear that and laugh, because it is utterly impossible. You know, it would take thousands of lifetimes for the person to pay it back. It is impossible. It's unpayable. You can't. And this is the point. This is the point being revealed in this first scene of the parable. It can't be paid back. And so Jesus here, he opens up our eyes to this, to see this bigger reality as we consider forgiveness. As there's this bigger reality. And when we think about forgiveness, then we must see that we are like that servant. We have this debt. We have this debt before a king. We have this debt, and it's a debt of sin. And it's far more than we can even pay for. It's far more than we can even imagine. It's far more than we can even recognize. And in fact, we need to be even probably drawn in before it. We need to be brought in before the king, and even just to come to the realization of its significance, of its weight, of its measurement. And even then, we might think we can pay it back, but we can't. And so we're completely at the king's mercy. This past week, I happened to come across this article. It was written a number of years ago about this prominent historic church, and a church with deep roots in American history, famous preacher decades ago. And this church had then welcomed a new pastor who quickly fell into some conflict with certain parts of the congregation. And one of the criticisms leveled against him was that he preached at times the evangelical message that Jesus is the only way to salvation. Sometimes he preached that message. And one member was quoted in the article as explaining to the interviewer that this teaching actually went against the church's held doctrine, its held teaching. It had a different understanding than that. And she said this, she said, "Here, we believe you achieve salvation by doing social justice." Now, to be fair, that woman quoted in the article expressed something that many people in our communities, you know, and many of us just kind of somewhat default understand, that that we are able to earn, to achieve salvation in some way. We, you know, there's these balancing scales, and so we do good works, and we imagine that maybe at the end, you know, that God would see our good deeds, and that the balance is, you know, we would come out on the positive end of the balance sheet. Jesus, here in this parable, he shows that this is what the servant tries to do, or at least maybe assumes that he could perhaps do. And yet Jesus clearly shows that this is utterly impossible. Cannot be done. It's too big of a debt. It is only through the merciful forgiveness of the king that the servant's unpayable debt is forgiven. And this points us back to Jesus, to the one giving this parable. It points us to the fact that that the forgiveness of the king, the forgiveness made of the king, the forgiveness of that unpayable debt is a forgiveness that has been paid for by a costly payment. This is what we celebrated when we gathered around the table last week. It was paid for by the costly sacrifice of Jesus. We celebrated those words of Jesus in Matthew 26 when Jesus, at the Last Supper, before he went to the cross, Jesus took a cup, gave thanks, gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," remember the words, "for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus poured out his blood, his costly blood, his life, for the forgiveness of sins. He's the one that pays the debt. He's the king that can forgive the debt because he's paid it. And that leads us then into that second scene. We have the first scene, the king and the servant. Then we see the second scene in the parable. It shows us this then forgiven servant. He's just been in the presence of the king. He's experienced this radical forgiveness, this astronomical forgiveness of a debt. But then he goes out, and the text is pretty vivid. He goes out and he finds this fellow servant who owes him the equivalent of 100 days' wages. Now, this is not an insignificant number, we should say. It's not just a few dollars, but it's 100 days' wages. This would be like the equivalent of, you know, several thousand dollars. It's not an insignificant amount. But this man, that he goes out, he says, Jesus tells us that then the forgiven servant, he seizes this other servant. Literally, he chokes him, and he demands that the servant go and pay him back. And the other servant falls down. We see the other servant pleads in the very same way that the forgiven servant pleads. It's a total mirror of what the forgiven servant has just experienced. That other servant, he falls down. He says, "Have patience with me," same words, "and I will pay you back." And yet, the forgiven servant does not show him mercy and then has him just hauled off into prison. One fellow pastor noted that when we think about this, if we didn't have that first scene, the scene of the king in the king's throne room, if we didn't have that, we may be tempted to consider the servant's action justified, because the servant is just, you know, he's trying to right this debt This guy owes him something. He's going to go try to get the debt from him. He's trying to justify things that way. And yet, when compared to the radical forgiveness and mercy of the king, this behavior is appallingly ungrateful and incredibly callous. And so we ask, you know, shouldn't he be at least patient? Shouldn't he let go of this debt that, relatively speaking, is, you know, next to nothing compared to the debt that he's been forgiven? And so if we have ears to hear and eyes to see, we begin to see how disciples of Jesus are to forgive. We are to forgive in light of this bigger reality. We are to forgive the costly debts owed to us because we are those like that servant who have been forgiven an infinite debt, you know, an unpayable debt. And because we've been shown mercy, we are to be people who extend mercy to others, to extend mercy to others 77 times, to extend it out. And Jesus makes this terrifyingly clear in the third scene of the parable. This is a pretty frightening scene. The other servants, they see this forgiven servant do this, you know, accost this other servant, this fellow servant. They see this servant do this, and it's very, I think, provocative in the text. They aren't mad. They are grieved. They are saddened by it. You know, when we see fellow disciples and brothers and sisters in Christ, and when we see their hearts hardened in this way, you know, hardened against God's grace, not willing to demonstrate the mercy and grace of Christ in this way, we're saddened. That's the feeling of this. We're saddened. We're grieved by that reality. That's a terrible thing to witness. That the servant's heart was, it's like it had this wall up around it. It was unaffected by the grace shown to him. It didn't break through, and he didn't in turn respond in kind. The servant is brought before the master, and the master rebukes him specifically for not offering mercy, for not responding in that way. He should have shown the servant the same mercy. And because he refuses, the king has that servant then thrown into prison to pay off an unpayable debt. Quite frightening there. And then Jesus levels to the disciples, to us, in verse 35, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart." Wow, these are sharp words of Jesus. Sharp words of Jesus. Terrible warning. But let me submit to you that when we hear these warnings in Scripture, these warnings of our Lord, that these are put in place, yes, to warn us, to awaken us, to open up our eyes, open up our ears, Lord willing, but they're also put there into place for our own protection and for our own flourishing and for our own life. You know, we can sympathize with those who have been deeply hurt in terrible ways. We can understand, I think, we can understand why they would want to hold on to bitterness, why we hold on to bitterness, why we hold on to anger when we have been injured in such profound ways. There is, when we refuse to forgive and the bitterness and anger and all that comes with that, there can be this feeling of control that we can hold over another person. You know, you hurt me, I'm not going to give up on this bitterness. You did this to me, I'm going to hang on to this. And there's a way in which somehow that can feel like evening up the score of in some, maybe some small way. However, it is a burden to carry around. It is a weight to carry around in our heart. It is like a wound that festers there. And it can make you utterly miserable to carry that weight. It can drive you mad. Jesus' warning is sharp, but it's also a strong invitation to let go of that, to give it up, to give it up in this process of forgiveness so that we do not have to keep carrying that stuff around. We can let it go. the context of this passage, we should point out, it does assume that a brother or sister is coming to you to ask you for forgiveness. There is that. I mean, ideally, this is how it works, that if someone does something to you and they don't recognize it, that we can go by ourselves and then with a community and approach the person. The person comes to his or her senses, says, "I'm sorry, please forgive me," and there's restoration that can take place. Sometimes, however, there isn't that opportunity to do this. Sometimes people will not say, "I'm sorry." They will not ask for forgiveness at all. And there's certain circumstances that it just doesn't work out. There's not the ability to get forgiveness from another person. Maybe a person is passed away or there's other circumstances there. And yet there's still this need to let go of that moral debt collecting, to let go of that, to just give it up. You know, and so let me encourage you, let me suggest that we can do this still. We can work through this letting go with Christ in his power, in his strength, through the strength of his Spirit, by, again, remembering the reality that we've been brought into of what God has done for us, and we can let that stuff go with the one who has buried our debt in the depths of the grave, who has, as far as the east is from the west, as we sang, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. We can give this to him. We can let it go. We can, and again, let it go, and it might take a long time. We can do it with Jesus. Give it up to him. My teacher, Neil Planiga, he a few years back, he offered this great seminar on forgiveness. Another person did a whole lot of work on this topic, which is such an important topic for us as persons, as followers of Jesus, as people in community. And he had a number of wise things to say, wise biblical things to say, and he said a number of things. One of the things he said is, when it comes to these matters of forgiveness and justice, he says, "Christians take the long view. We know that in the end, God's will be done, his kingdom will come, and that in the end, God will comb out all the snarls of history." And so we can rest in the perfect judgment of God. We can give it up to him and his judgment. It's better judgment than ours. And also, he pointed out that it might be possible to forgive a person, but yet not to trust that person. He said, it's possible to forgive a difficult child and still get the locks changed. You know, forgiveness doesn't mean that all the consequences go away. It doesn't mean that there aren't responsibilities that need to be taken care of. It doesn't mean that there's court, you know, hearings and things that need to be taken care of and these sorts of things, that the civil law doesn't have to get involved. When Pastor David Snapper, I mentioned before, he points this out. He says, you know, forgiven people, we can forgive another person and still testify against them in civil courts. Sometimes we have to do that. Neil Planiga, he also says that forgiveness is sometimes more like a journey than an act, and particularly when the offense is great. And so we have to trust that the same God who dispenses grace will be there with us on the journey. And Jesus teaches us to pray, remember? Gives us these words of prayer. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So again, we hear those words again. God's forgiveness is joined to the forgiveness that we offer to one another. A few weeks ago, there was a CBS story. I caught it on my Facebook feed. Ran a story about these two men in Benton Harbor, Michigan. Jamel McGee, he was walking along the streets a number of years ago in Benton Harbor, his hometown, when he was confronted by a young police officer named Andrew Collins. And Collins proceeded to arrest Jamel, and Jamel was convicted of a drug possession, and he was sentenced. He was sentenced to serve a period of time. He ended up serving 4 years, and he, all the while, he professed innocence. He said, "You know, this is not true. I did not do this. I did not have drugs on me." Well, later, that police officer, Andrew Collins, he was arrested for falsely arresting people. And he himself went to prison for this, for falsely imprisoning, falsely convicting people. And later, he admitted to, in fact, setting up Jamel. I mean, he totally fabricated it all. He admitted to it. And Jamel was exonerated. But he did serve. Jamel served 4 years in prison. Well, I guess last year, they, both of these men, they ended up working together at an employment agency that was a faith-based employment agency that has a cafe, like a coffee shop. And so they ended up working together in this place. And in the course of their connecting again with one another, Collins told Jamel, he said, "Listen, I'm sorry. I have nothing to say. You know, I'm sorry." And Jamel accepted his apology. And Jamel forgave this man. He forgave this man who, because of him, he went to prison for 4 years. He was unjustly accused. And remarkably, as the story went on to share, they've become friends, in fact. In fact, they've done some speaking together, some speaking engagements within the community. And Jamel even, I guess, according to the interview, he recently told Andrew, he said, "I love you." And when Andrew heard those words, he said, he was moved to tears. He's like, I don't deserve that, is what he said. And the CBS interviewer, he asked Jamel, "Now, did you forgive for his sake or for yours?" And Jamel said this. He said, "No, for our sake." And then he said this. I thought this is really pretty amazing. Jamel said, "Not just for us." And then he went like this with his hands. "For our sake." And then the interviewer said that Jamel went on to speak about his Christian faith, and sadly they didn't have that as featured in the interview. They cut it a bit too short. But I think it's pretty clear that Jamel sees the bigger picture, much bigger picture, the bigger reality, reality of the kingdom. He's in tune with the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And so, friends, as we think about, let's think about the infinite mercy of our Lord. May our eyes be open to the kingdom. And as we see the infinite mercy of our Lord forgiving our debts, may we too forgive our brothers and sisters from the heart. Let's pray together, and I'm going to use some words of this prayer that are based on the Heidelberg Catechism, some just faithful words from over 450 years ago. Let's pray together. Merciful Father, because of Christ's blood, do not hold against us, poor sinners that we are, any of the sins we do or the evil that constantly clings to us. Forgive us, Lord, just as we are fully determined as evidence of your grace in us to forgive our neighbors. Amen.